I want to read Romans 5, 6 through 11, and the title of the message is The Death of Christ, Expressions of God's Love. Verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we have now received the reconciliation. We live in an age of insecurity. There is economic insecurities. People have insecurity about getting and keeping a job. We know that, right? I was laid off from a job 4 months ago, and 75 resumes later, no interviews. We live in the day. You guys have experienced the same thing. There is insecurity about where's the money going to come from? We ask ourselves this. Is the economy going to remain stable? And if you do have any money, how far is that money going to get you? Will you have enough money for the future? We also live in an age of relational insecurity. Our relationships aren't stable. We have instability, insecurity, even in our own families. There is strife, there is turmoil within each, probably every family in this room. Our relationships aren't what they should be. This affects every one of us. We also live in a world of political insecurity. Whatever political party you voted for won't remain in office forever. And we can't trust in the politicians no matter who they are. We also live in a world of emotional insecurity. We are a people who live off our emotions more than we ought to. And how we feel at a certain moment in time dictates how we function in life. In our emotions, we live in a constant fear of rejection, seeking the approval of others, not the approval of God and God alone. People are sensitive to criticism. We live in America where if you criticize anybody, and that could be constructive criticism, the Americans tend to be so thin-skinned you can't correct anybody. You can't tell anyone anything without them getting upset. And people operate under performance-driven identity. We know how that is. We do things for other people because we will get something in return from them. We also live in a world of insecurity over our security. Things happen in a world that cause a lot of fear, turmoil, unrest. People have anxieties about the future, living always on alert. They have a distrust that all the systems in the world are going to ultimately fail. And they live defensive lives. Maybe you're one of those people. They withdraw and they fixate on what they can control instead of what God controls and trusting in God. But in the text I read you from Romans 5, 6 through 11, it speaks to a different kind of security. The deepest security the soul can possess. The love of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ is the believer's greatest security. Romans 5, 1 through 11 are the results or the benefits of those who are in Christ. Those who God has declared righteous, those who God has justified. Justified is the term the Apostle Paul uses throughout this letter. It's simply a legal declaration, which means to be declared righteous or innocent in a court of law. Paul uses this language because of the current predicament the entire world finds itself in. Everyone, he has been saying this from chapter 1. From chapter 1 to chapter 3, everyone is guilty before God. God is the great judge of all the earth. Paul says this, there are none righteous. It is what happens to you. Justification is what happens to you when you place your faith in Christ. You are no longer guilty. Once guilty, now not guilty. And tonight I want to give you five expressions. I said at the beginning the title was The Expressions of God's Love Through the Death of Christ. I want to give you five of those expressions of God's love for you in the death of Christ from our passage in Romans. This is how God expresses his love for you. If you ever wonder, why does God love me? How does God love me? This is how God does it. And this will result in the greatest security you will ever possess. And let me just give you the five ahead of time. First expression, the death of Christ was a shocking death. Second expression, the death of Christ was a sacrificial death, verse 8. The third expression in verse 9, the death of Christ was a saving death. The fourth expression in verse 10, the death of Christ was a substitutionary death. And finally in verse 11, the death of Christ was a superior death. First expression, a shocking death. And he says there in verse 6 and verse 7, For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. For while we were still weak. This describes a desperate condition. We were in this condition before Christ. We were those who couldn't help them ourselves. Some of your translations say helpless. It's describing the completely helpless. The word weak here means those who are unable to help themselves. It is describing the inability of a person. When we think about Reformed theology, you know the acronym TULIP, right? Total inability, total depravity. This is the weak. When we say somebody's weak, we don't mean they're unable to do something. We just mean they just need a little help, right? They just need someone to take them along the way. Paul is describing utter inability here. They have no capacity in themselves while in this condition. And it's actually describing a person who is sick, the spiritually sick. We can go back to Romans 1 to 3 and you will find is a condition in the spiritual heart of every human being born of a woman. Every person, every man, every woman, every child is in this condition. I read a story a while back when I was writing this message. And of course, these will probably be an outdated illustration for a college group, because I don't know if any of you have ever heard of the Poor Richard's Almanac. And if you have, you have, right? There's some pithy sayings in the Poor Richard's Almanac. It was a publication that actually Benjamin Franklin wrote to the original 13 colonies. Some of its saying were a penny saved, a penny earned. We all know that statement. You don't have to read the Richard's Almanac to know that. Early to bed, early to rise. That sounds like a proverb, doesn't it? Haste makes waste. But one saying I found was in that struck me. And it was, here's Benjamin Franklin, an unbeliever, writing this. I don't think he got this from George Whitefield, by the way, even though they were friends. But here's what he writes. God helps those who help themselves. While God does call us to aid our life, right? Help ourselves in certain things. If a man doesn't work, he doesn't what? Deserve to eat, right? There's things you are responsible to do. You have actions there. In the physical realm, there are things you should be doing. But there's nothing we can do to help ourselves in the spiritual sense. We can't change our own heights. And the Bible paints a very different picture than what Benjamin Franklin is painting. Jesus says, we're still in the Sermon on the Mount, aren't we? And Jesus says in there, you know the Beatitudes. Blessed are who? The very first Beatitude, the poor in spirit. That's the beggar, right? That is a picture of someone who can't help themselves. That's the beggar. And if you were in Jerusalem and you were a beggar, you sat outside the temple with hands out because you knew that there was nothing you could do. And you depended on everybody to come and give you food or you would not survive. So blessed are the poor in spirit. This is what? We've heard this before. This is how you get into the kingdom of God. This is how you get into Jesus' kingdom. Poor in spirit, spiritually bankrupt. Because these are Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. If you ever wondered if Jesus preached a sermon like this, we're going through it, Matthew 5 through 7. But do you know what Jesus is saying here? It's a picture, right? It's a picture, as we said, of this beggar. He only relies on what someone else can do for him. And I'm here to tell you today, every one of us are beggars. At one point in time, you're that beggar, and guess what? You're still that beggar because God is the one who provides for you. We come to God not in anything that we can gain from God. We need God to help us. We're not offering anything in ourselves to God. It's God who we need to help us. We need God's aid. We are all in desperate need of God's saving grace. This is what you must become. This is how you get into the kingdom. This is the entry point of the kingdom. God doesn't help the strong. Guess what? He helps the weak. He helps those who can't help themselves. In these verses, we'll see there are four even descriptions in this portion that we're in right now, given here of the former condition of a person before they were a believer. Listen to what Paul says. They are weak and helpless. First one. Next one. The ungodly. They're ungodly in verse 6. And in verse 8, they're sinners. And in verse 10, they're what? They're enemies. Not the kind of group you want to be attached to. But this is who we were. This is what makes the death of Christ so much greater than anything that we have. Paul writes these words to tell us the depth and the grace of God, the riches of the grace of God. Because these are all four of these are representative of who we were before Christ. And he says there, Christ died for the ungodly. Who are the ungodly? Well, the word in the original Greek language is the impious. And those who act in irreverence toward God. Those who live without a regard for God's law. They mock God's law. They disdain God's law. They hate God's law. They live without regard to the law of God. They ridicule the law of God. And they have contempt for God because he said, this is my law, you must obey it. God says to live and love in this way, and you do the exact opposite. That makes you a law breaker. The Bible describes them as the lawless and the rebellious. They are those the Apostle Peter speaks about whom God brought a flood upon the entire world of the ungodly. The present heaven and earth, he says, are being reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. They are those who Jude speaks about who turn the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And let me ask you a question this evening. Who are you today? Are those portraits of who you were, or are they portraits of who you currently are? Paul says Christ died for the ungodly. You were either ungodly before or you are ungodly now. Everyone in this room falls into those two categories today. They either describe you in your past or in your present state. If you have repented of your sins and placed your trust and faith in the Lord Jesus, then they describe your past, and you can praise and worship God for what he's done. And you can be confident that you are those Paul talks about here that are justified, who have been reconciled to God through the death of Christ. If you have not embraced Christ, repented of your sins, and placed your faith in Christ, then you are still under judgment and the wrath of God. You're still an enemy of God. And as those who do not escape God's judgment, as those who did not escape in the time of Noah in the flood, you will suffer the same fate when he comes again to judge the world. Now, we've obviously months ago, and I wrote this probably, it was around Christmas time or so. So I was mentioning here the Jesus' first advent when Jesus came into the world as the God-man, his first coming. We talked about what Christmas, right, is all about. He came to save sinners. That's what his name means. Jehovah saves. But when he comes the second time, it won't be as a lowly baby born in a manger. He will come to judge the world. He will come to judge the world in sin and unrighteousness. Next thing there. Here's the shocking reality of the death of Christ. Look at verse 7. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. Though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. Paul is saying there might be someone who would be willing to die for another person. And they might be righteous or they might be good people. Right? Not righteous in God's eyes, but they might do good things. People will lay down their lives for other people. We see that every day. My friend lost his life because his house was burning and he got outside and went back inside to grab his daughter and got his daughter out and went back inside to help others and died. He risked his life to save his daughter and people that he loved, and he perished there. So people do things that are good for other people. People lay down their lives for someone. We see that every day in the police force and people out there fighting crime. We see that in our society. And the Apostle John even tells us in 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, right? That he laid down his life for us and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. That's reciprocal. Christ did this for us. Let's lay down our lives for other people. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends, obviously talking about Christ, but that applies to us as well. But Paul isn't talking about friends here. I would assume that if anyone in this church was in great danger, if someone put their lives at risk of someone else, someone would come to your aid. Or you'd come to a complete stranger's aid if you saw them in harm somewhere. But what Paul is saying here, those are descriptions of someone who is morally upright or even a good person, but would anyone here die for someone on death row? When SEAL Team 6 went in to kill Osama bin Laden, I don't think any one of those guys said, "Let me, I'm going to jump in front of this bullet and save Osama bin Laden's life." But we see that. I mean, no one's going to die for a bad person or a terrorist. Or can you imagine someone saying he would take the electric chair for a mass murderer? The one thing we can't do, obviously, is in this comparing ourselves to others, right? We can say these things, but we know the standard by which we're called to. But God only judges people, right, individually, is a key point here. God says we all stand guilty because we've broken his law. But this is the shocking reality of death of Christ. He enters human history. He lives a perfect life. And he lays down his life for righteous people. Now Paul says, for unrighteous people. For guess what? Enemies of God. For those who are under the wrath of God. He dies for people like you and me, who are separated from God, enemies of God. He says he didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners, but those who are sinners. This is shocking. my friends, that Jesus would lay down his life for us. And guess what? By faith in Christ, we get the life he lived. We get the perfect life that Jesus lives. And guess what? He gets our life. He gets our sinful life, but we get his righteousness. That's the imputed righteousness to us. God looks at us and sees Christ. What an amazing, that's a shocking thing. So that's the first expression, a shocking death. The second one, a sacrificial death. This is another expression of God's love in the death of Christ. In verse 8, he says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The next picture Paul paints here is still as shocking. He's going to pile it on. This is what he does in the book of Romans. He makes you feel the weight of your sin and the guilt before God. Because it's not until then when you feel the weight and the guilt that you have nowhere to turn, right? As the beggar, you have nowhere to turn but turn to God. And he gives us this expression of God's love for sinners as a demonstration of his love for us. It's his love for us. No one could ever love this way. This is God's remedy for lost sinners. We never want to fall in the trap of comparing human love to God's love. Paul tells us his love is not only incomparable, but it's also, guess what? It's toward us. His love is toward us. I love how Paul illustrates this for because, as always, he includes himself in this as one of those who is in desperate need of God's love. And the word here also for, as he says here, that God demonstrated could be translated as prove. God proves his love for us. This love is distinguished from any love that we could ever have for another person. Because this love is a sacrificial love. This is the Greek word. You know this word. If you're a Bible student, the word is that word, agape, love. It is a love that chooses to love. Aren't you glad God chose to love you? Not based on what you are, but based on what he would do on your behalf through Christ. It is a love that is not based on if someone loves them back. It's a love that is unmerited, undeserved, and unconditional. It's a love that is sacrificial. That's the point of this second point. It gives of itself and it seeks the highest good in the object of the one it loves. God has chosen to offer his sacrificial love to the filthiest, the most wretched, the undesirable sinners. It is God's relentless love for his people. God goes to great lengths to pursue those who belong to him. He sent his very own son, for God so loved the world. How much did he love the world? He loved the world so much to the degree that he sent Christ to this world to redeem his people. He went to great lengths to pursue those who belong to him. And this word is in the present tense. It continues to be demonstrated for us, right? It's not something that happens one time. It's something that we go back to all the time. Every time we look at the cross, every time we sing songs that we've sung tonight, we look at the cross and we are reminded of the expression of God's love for us. How did he prove this love? God did not love you when you were at your best, or because of what he saw in you. No matter what you hear, God didn't look down corridors of time and saw that you would choose him. God chose you in eternity past knowing what you would look like. And God will not cease to love you because of what is lacking in you. You were never the reason why God loved you. He didn't see something in you that made him love you. He loves you freely, he loves you graciously, and he loves you savingly. And he will not fail to love you, even at your worst. God's sacrificial love is His voluntary giving of Himself for your good. Even while undeserving, unworthy, and unable to reciprocate the same kind of love. It is a love that is expressed not in sentiment, right, but in action. That's what that agape word means. It's action. It's moving towards something. It's a love that expressed in the cost of it and also the substitutionary death. Human love says, what am I going to get from this? If I love this person, are they going to give it back to me? God's love says, I give myself on behalf of ungodly people. Love is measured by what it gives, not what it demands. Second, that's the second expression. The third expression, a saving death. Our first expression was a shocking death. Our second expression was a sacrificial death. And this third expression in the love of in God's love in the death of Christ was a saving death. Look at verse 9. He says, much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. The Bible tells us those who have trusted in the saving death of Christ have been justified. The blood of Christ is the basis for all true saving faith. Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Even back in the Old Testament, God is speaking this way. The blood of Christ pays the penalty for sin through His atonement. Sin has created such a debt for us to come to God, because the wages of sin is death, and it demands a payment. Hebrews 9:22 says this, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. In justification, in the doctrine of justification, the Apostle Paul here has been declaring to us that this removes the guilt from the sinner. It declares us righteous. It clears us of all our debts to God. It forgives us of all our guilt. And what Paul will speak and linked about in this next section, it gives us righteousness that is not our own. It is not enough for you just to be declared innocent. You need righteousness to stand before God. And you need the righteousness of Jesus. And He will go in chapter 5 and explain that. And He will compare Adam, the first Adam, and He will compare the second Adam. And we see how that's so important. This third expression gives us all those who have been united with Christ in His saving work, eternal security. The believer enjoys and is granted to him. And that security finds itself. It keeps us. It keeps us in the love of God. God never loses those He saves. The salvation of the Christian is past, present, and future. You have been saved from the penalty of sin, which is in the past. You are being saved from the power of sin, which is in the present. And you will be saved from the presence of sin, which is future glorification. We know the struggle in sanctification. I do the things I don't want to do. I keep doing, why do I keep doing these? I keep coming back. I repent of the same sins. But ultimately, one day, God will redeem us, and future glorification for that redemption will bring it to final redemption. But this word here also means, the word saved means to be rescued. It means to be delivered from immediate danger. Saved from what, right? We might ask. Paul tells us it's from the wrath of God. In Romans 1, the indictment is upon the entire human race. And the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven for all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God will send those to hell who do not repent of their sin and turn to Christ for their only hope. He has provided the way. He has provided the rescue plan. He has sent Christ. But you must repent or turn away from your sin and turn to Christ and place your faith in Him as your only hope of being delivered from this wrath. So I ask you today, you're here, you've been in this church possibly all your life, maybe some of you. Have you come to a point in your life where you've turned away from your sin? Not because your parents go here or you were baptized maybe or you just belong to this group because your friends are here. But have you truly, individually turned away from your sin and placed your faith in Christ? It's the only way to be delivered from the wrath of God. Only Christ can save you from this wrath. Only the Son of God dying on a cross can save you from this wrath. You must believe in Him to be saved. You must trust, fully trust. You must cling to Christ. We must not think to ourselves that we are not weak or that you have some sort of strength that's left in you to do things on your own, or that you're not part of this group that's helpless or this part that's ungodly. You can't save yourself. You have no time. You understand that, right? You live in a world with insecurity, right? You have no time. My friend was preaching in a church in England last year, and he was pleading with the people to come to Christ on this mission trip. He said, you might walk out of this building today if you don't trust Christ, and you might get hit by a bus. And when he got done preaching, they walked outside, and there was all this commotion. And he said, what's going on out here? And someone said, someone just got hit by a bus. He had no idea. But that's reality, right? People perish every single day. We're not guaranteed the next breath, even 20-somethings, right, like yourself. Now is the time of salvation. You must turn to Christ today. You may not live another second, another minute, another hour, another day. If you're without Christ, you're in grave danger. Your life could be taken away from you in an instant. That's the third expression, the saving death of Christ. The fourth expression, a substitutionary death. The fourth expression of God's love in the death of Christ is a substitutionary death. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Paul here says we are enemies of God. You might think that to be a foreign concept to you, but according to the Bible, that's the reality. That's the reality of every single person born as a human. You were or you still are an enemy of God. Listen to Romans 8. Paul would write later on, three chapters later, in Romans 8, 6 and 7. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is at enmity with God, or toward God. It's hostile to God. The mind set on the flesh, it hates God. For it, Paul says, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. For it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh are not able to please God. And back in verse 10, this verse speaks about the reconciliation that came to us while we were enemies. Reconciliation is about a relationship that has been restored. We understand this expression. We understand it in our own lives, in our inner workings, as we're at work or family members. You have two parties who are basically, they hate each other. They're at war with one another. But this isn't about two people who have two opposing views of one another. This is describing the hostility between the Creator and His creation. Every single person finds himself in this category. God is the one you were at odds with. And quite frankly, God was at odds with you. You can run away from God, but guess we know, right? You can't hide. God knows everything. He knows everything about you. But it was God who was the one reconciling you to himself. 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 20. You know these verses. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against them. That's the good news. That is what you want to hear. You want to hear that God will not count your transgressions against you. And he goes on, he says, he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So then, we are ambassadors for Christ as God is pleading through us. And here's Paul. We beg you, right? Paul is begging you on behalf of God. What? Be reconciled to God. And then the greatest, maybe the greatest verse in the Bible. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. There it is again. It's for us. It's toward us. So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Reconciliation demands a death. It demanded a substitutionary death. God came to earth and he died to reconcile sinners to himself. God provided the remedy for you. Christ's substitutionary death means that Jesus took your place by bearing the penalty for your sins and my sins, satisfying the justice of God, securing our forgiveness through his sacrificial death. And let me give you the last expression. The fifth and final expression is a superior death. Verse 11, and not only, do you like what Paul is saying here? He says much more, and he just keeps piling on. Much more then, and now he's saying here, and not only this, he just keeps adding on. This is so good. But we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Paul closes this last verse in this section with, and not only this. What more can be said, Paul? And that's the reason I titled this A Superior Death, because of this joy that it brings the Christian. This is what Paul is driving at. All roads for Paul lead to this. All roads for Paul lead to what? Ultimate joy for the Christian. If you're here today and you've experienced this joy, then Paul says to you, we are to boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we have now received the reconciliation. One preacher said, this verse is not a reward for the righteous, but a gift for the guilty. We have received in the death of Christ. We have received an entirely new status. You are reconciled. You are now declared righteous. You were helpless, but now you have been helped by the power of the gospel. It's what Spurgeon called the great exchange. I mentioned that earlier. God trades places with the sinner. It is what Paul would later call in this chapter we talked about in Romans 5, the imputed righteousness of Christ. Comparing the first Adam who brought nothing but sin and rebellion to all those who were born in Adam. All born in Adam will die. Through his original transgression and sin, but through one act, the act of the one righteous man, Jesus. But through Adam's act, you have condemnation brought to all men. The one act of righteousness, therefore, resulted in justification of life to all men. You see the contrast. Paul's going back and forth. That through the obedience of the one man, Jesus Christ, the many will be appointed righteous. This is the good news. This is the best news you will ever hear. If you can remember the worst day of your life, the day you were saved was the best day of your life. Then remember that day. Remember, I'm not trying to convince you to remember something you did in the past, that one time I'm saved, but remember that day, but remember where you are today. Remember that God has kept you, that God has brought you through. Remember the day you were saved as the best day you will ever experience on this earth, apart from eternal glory eventually. It's greater than anything that will ever happen to you. An old Puritan named Thomas Goodwin wrote these words, "The joy of the believer is in God and on account of God. Their joy is God Himself, who Himself is the God of peace and of joy and of all consolation." So what have I tried to do? I tried to take you through this text in order that you would boast in your present condition. Boast in your condition before God. That you have experienced the realities of the death of Christ. These five expressions are the realities that are real to you in this life. Then you can go to Romans 5, 6 through 11. You can meditate upon those realities. And you boasting God for saving you and expressing His love for you. Let us rejoice in the shocking, in the sacrificial, the saving, the substitutionary, and superior death of Christ on our behalf. And let me just close with a little bit of application. Just a couple questions. What have you done with Jesus? Jesus Christ is preached from this pulpit, in the pulpit, in this main sanctuary, every week. In all the Sunday school classes you might go to, Christ is preached. What have you done with Jesus? You have sat through sermons after sermons about Christ dying, a death for you, a death that you deserved. What have you done with this Jesus? Have you trusted in this Jesus? Have you trusted in fully God and fully man who came to earth to live and die? He was born to die. This is why He came. He came to earth 2,000 years ago and became the God-man, lived a perfect life, a life we could not live. He has come to redeem. He has come to set you free from sin's bondage. This is what Paul is saying. This is why we boast, because we're no longer in bondage and in sin. We have joy and peace because of what Christ has done for us. But what is required of you? Well, God says in His Word in Acts 17, as Paul preaches on Mars Hill, He commands everyone everywhere to repent. Repent of your sin and trust in God's gift of grace in the person of Jesus Christ. As Paul says, I read this a while back in 2 Corinthians 5. We beg you, I am urging you on behalf of the gospel, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Do you believe this gospel? And if you haven't, will you believe this gospel? Will you place your faith in Christ? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, God, I thank You for this opportunity, even short notice. I pray, God, that I was faithful to Your text, and pray that, God, You would use it for the edification of Your people. You would use it for the joy of Your people, and You would help us to worship You as the one true Savior, the one who came and lived a perfect life for us. Pray, God, for Your grace and Your mercies. And, Lord, just help us to meditate upon these things that we heard. In Jesus' name, amen.